This is lecture 31, The Search for Real Christianity, 19th Century England. For a number of lectures, we've been looking at church history in America. Now we go back to the continent of Europe and to England for this lecture. The prayer comes from the prayer book of the Church of England, from what is called the Lesser Feast and Fast, one of those celebration days in the church calendar of the Church of England, has to do with a man whose name will come up in the lecture today, Charles Simeon. And on that particular day in the prayer book, there is this prayer that relates to the life and testimony of Charles Simeon. So as we begin this lecture, I'd like for us to use this prayer, thanking the Lord for Charles Simeon and other faithful ministers that we will be talking about during this time. Let us pray. O loving Lord, we know that all things are ordered by thine unswerving wisdom and unbounded love. Grant us in all things to see thy hand, that following the example of Charles Simeon, we may walk with Christ in all simplicity and serve thee with a quiet and contented mind through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and with the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So we think about history of Christianity in England, the 19th century. We began, of course, with the Church of England and began with the broad church. In one of Henry Fielding's novels, he has a character named Parson Thwackum, who says this: when I mention religion, I mean the Christian religion, and not only the Christian religion, but the Protestant religion, and not only the Protestant religion, but the Church of England. And that probably was the attitude of a good many people that were members of the church in England in the 19th century, particularly members of what was called the Broad Church, or adherents to the Broad Church philosophy. The Via Media, the middle way of the Reformation period, had become so wide that it appeared to some people to have no limits at all. The Broad Church, or latitudinarianism, was the word that was often used to describe this aspect of the life of the Church of England. There seemed to be no limits as to what a person could believe, be part of that church. Perhaps the only limits were cultural limits. Someone has said that the Broad Church, the Church of England, was simply the Tory party at prayer. J.C. Ryle, an evangelical bishop that I'll mention a little later, said that one of the great dangers of the Church of England was to declare the church a kind of Noah's Ark, within which every kind of opinion and creed shall dwell safe and undisturbed. And the only terms of communion shall be a willingness to come inside and let your neighbor alone. Well, if that's a description of Church of England, the early part of the 19th century, we can certainly imagine that the church was not in very good condition in England at that time. And that is the case. But there arose also within the Church of England a new movement, an evangelical movement. Sometimes this is called the Low Church, to contrast it with the Broad Church. It's low in the sense that the people who adhered to the evangelical movement did not place such high claims upon church polity or the priesthood, the hierarchy, and the sacraments. The evangelical movement within the Church of England was created, or at least greatly strengthened, by the evangelical revival that we looked at earlier, the revival of Whitfield and Wesley. That movement was weakened by the departure of the Methodists, who at first were part of the Church of England and created evangelical attitudes and enthusiasm within the Church of England, but by the end of the 18th century, the Methodists had pulled away and formed their own separate denomination. But continuing within the Church of England and growing, there was a movement of church evangelicals, evangelicals who did not break with the Church of England to become Methodists, church evangelicals during the 18th and early 19th centuries. This tradition, I think, is best represented by John Newton, a slave trader who was converted, became a Church of England minister, and great preacher and theologian and hymn writer, writer of the famous hymn Amazing Grace. And it was greatly strengthened by a man that Newton greatly helped, a man named Thomas Scott. Scott was an Anglican clergyman who became an evangelical when he discovered, by Newton's help and the help of others, that the despised Methodist doctrines were really doctrines which could be found in the 39 Articles. Salvation by faith alone was something that Scott did not understand at first to be Anglican teaching, but he came to realize that the teaching of the Church of England could and should embrace the teaching of the evangelicals. And Thomas Scott became a Calvinist when he discovered that the Bible, according to his own words, would teach predestination, election, and final perseverance in spite of all my twistings and expoundings to try to make it teach something else. Scott wrote a little book, which is his testimony, called The Force of Truth, a wonderful book, section of which is in the syllabus, in which Thomas Scott tells about how he came to an evangelical conviction and a Calvinist conviction through the force of truth. Scott is particularly well known because of his commentary on the Bible. Thomas Scott's commentary on the Bible was loved and used by Christian people in England and America and elsewhere throughout the entire century. William Carey first met Thomas Scott in 1779, the date of the publication of Scott's book, The Force of Truth. Years later, William Carey, the Baptist missionary in India, wrote, "If there be anything of the work of God in my soul, I owe much of it to his preaching when I first set out in the ways of the Lord." So Thomas Scott was a very influential member of the evangelical party in the Church of England, as was the great Charles Simeon, mentioned in the opening prayer. Simeon was vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. It was a very famous church that had great preachers, great Puritan preachers. Richard Sibbes and Thomas Goodwin had preached in the pulpit of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. Charles Simeon went there as a young man and spent 54 years as pastor of that church. A long time to stay in one place, but Simeon stayed for his whole career as a minister in that one pulpit, and in the providence of God was able to train many students in Bible and theology and preaching, and to inspire them with zeal for missions. One of the students of Charles Simeon was Henry Martyn, who went to India as a missionary. Simeon's own sermons sermon outlines, really rather full sermon outlines. These sermons were published in 21 volumes in 1832. 2,536 sermons in that set, from Genesis to Revelation, a book called Horae Homileticae. The title is in Latin, but the sermons are in English. And they are useful even to us today. Don't try to preach one of Simeon's sermons just the way that he did it, but after you have prepared a sermon, it might be interesting for you to check in this set of books and see how Charles Simeon did it. Simeon was part of a group of people that met regularly in London. It's called the Clapham Sect. Kind of an odd name. It sounds like a weird group, but these were not weird people. These were evangelicals in the Church of England. Clapham was part of the city of London, and there was a church there. The pastor was John Vinn, and it became a kind of evangelical center for Church of England people of influence and power, prestige in the London area. John Vinn led as pastor and guide this group of outstanding lay Christians who dedicated themselves to putting evangelical life into practice. The Clapham group is famous because these people were determined to take the truth of the Bible and apply it to the social conditions of England at that time. The most famous member of the Clapham sect was William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a member of Parliament, actually became a member of Parliament when he was 21 years old. Before he was converted to evangelical Christianity, he was converted by reading Philip Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul. He thought at first that he should give up his political career and dedicate himself to study for the ministry, but friends persuaded the 25-year-old member of Parliament to stay in the Parliament and use his influence there. Wilberforce said, "God Almighty has put before me two great objects, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of the manners." By that he means the conduct, the ethics of England. So as a statesman, he gave his life to try to accomplish these two things, and he was successful by God's blessing in both. The slave trade in the British Empire was ended in 1807, and the emancipation of the slaves throughout the empire took place in 1833. Not all the credit goes to Wilberforce, but a great deal of it does, and to the evangelicals of the Clapham sect for their zealous and determined opposition to what they rightly saw as a very inhumane practice. When John Wesley was an old man, in fact, the year of his death, he wrote a letter to Wilberforce urging him to carry on, even as Athanasius against the world, to carry on in his crusade to end the slave trade and the practice of slavery. I have not included in the syllabus some of the documents related to the abolition of slavery, which would be interesting for us to read, but I have included one that gives the story from the other side, from the side of the slaves themselves, in the little excerpt from the book Cayman Emerges by S.O. Ebanks. Mr. Ebanks was an elder, descendant of the Cayman slaves, an elder in our Boatswain Bay Presbyterian Church, in Boatswain Bay, Grand Cayman. First church I served as a pastor, and as a young man fresh from Covenant Seminary, I went to the island and preached in that church. Mr. Ebanks was the elder there, and he wrote a book called Cayman Emerges, in which he tells the story of the life of people of that island in the West Indies. And it's a very interesting account of what happened on the island when the slaves were emancipated. Slaves were freed. And there was a time of great celebration, rejoicing, lasted for 2 or 3 days. But what is particularly interesting is that, according to Mr. Ebanks's history, not only did the slaves celebrate, but the slaves invited the slave masters, the former slave masters, and the pastor of the Church of England, and everybody celebrated for a couple of days on the island of Grand Cayman. You can read that in the syllabus, and also a little bit about my own missionary experience on that island in the syllabus. Wilberforce set out to do two things. He wanted to see slavery ended, and under God's enablement and blessing, that took place. And he wanted to see true Christianity, real Christianity, practiced again among the middle classes and higher classes of England, because he felt that it was particularly misunderstood by those classes of people. He knew, because he was from the higher class, and he knew that to be a Christian in England at this time was simply to have a kind of cultural Christianity and not what he considered a real Christianity. So he wrote a book published in 1797, A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes in this Country, Contrasted with Real Christianity. Sometimes Wilberforce's book is called A Practical View, but I think it's better called Real Christianity, because that is what Wilberforce set out to do. And in this book, he stirred the consciences of thousands of people who really, for the first time, saw what real Christianity was. They had been exposed to the shallowness and deceitfulness of a professing Christianity which was merely nominal and almost untouched by the leaven of a living faith, so that on both of these great life goals of Wilberforce, God enabled him to make an impact on the history and on the world. William Meade, who was later bishop of the Episcopal Church in Virginia, recalled vividly seeing Wilberforce's book in the hands of his family when he was a boy, and he marked the blessed change in Virginia from a latitudinarian or broad church attitude practice to an evangelical diocese from the time that Wilberforce's book appeared. Well, from this history, Thomas Scott and Charles Simeon, William Wilberforce, and others in the 19th century, an evangelical party was created within the Church of England. It later embraced people like J.C. Ryle, who became the first bishop of Liverpool, and a Calvinist theologian who is still read with great profit, and also the Bishop of Durham, Hanley C.G. Moule, known for his spiritual writings and his participation in the English Keswick Convention, which was created for the promotion of practical holiness. And then on down to the present with people like J.I. Packer and John Stott and Dick Lucas being representatives in the modern church of the Evangelical Party of the Church of England. J.C. Ryle said that there were two great problems that he felt faced the Church of England. One was the broad church that was just like Noah's Ark, so that took in everybody and everything without making any kind of doctrinal statement or requirement. The second danger facing the Church of England, according to Bishop Ryle, was to un-Protestantize the Church of England. So as you have the broad church movement, also have the evangelical movement, there was another movement about the same time that we call Anglo-Catholicism. This is sometimes called the High Church. Anglicans sometimes make a joke about all of this. Broad church, broad and hazy. Low church, low and lazy. High church, high and crazy. Well, I didn't say that. That's an Anglican joke. And it doesn't really very fairly describe these groups, but it does let us know there are three groups in the Church of England in the 19th century. The Anglo-Catholic movement began during the first half of the 19th century. It's sometimes called the Oxford movement. It's called that because some of the leaders, many of the leaders of this movement, centered at Oxford. The evangelicals tended to center at Cambridge because of Charles Simeon's being there, but the Anglo-Catholics, or the High Church Episcopalians, were at Oxford. This same movement is also called the Tractarian movement. So you can think of High Church or Anglo-Catholicism or the Oxford movement or the Tractarian movement. It's all the same thing. This movement is called the Tractarian movement because the leaders of the movement produced a number of tracts, short publications, which they published and sent out in order to win support for their cause. All of this was an attempt, in Ryle's rather awkward word, to un-Protestantize the Church of England and to bring it much more in line with the Catholic Church. One of the leaders of the Oxford movement said, "I hate the Reformation and I hate the Reformers." It's a Protestant member of the Church of England saying that, but it captures dramatically the direction of the Oxford movement. Among these people, there was a yearning for tradition, for mystery in worship, for beauty and antiquity in worship, and the services of the churches influenced by the High Church tradition began to include the use of incense and the wearing of particular vestments such as stoles and the use of candles. So you could almost certainly tell a high church by walking into the church, and then particularly if you were present for one of the services. There was a desire for continuity in the church. Apostolic succession became important. Any kind of break, such as represented by the Protestant Reformation, was anathema. And there was desire for unity in doctrine. Great emphasis on the adoration of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Many of the Anglo-Catholics began to emphasize the importance of clerical celibacy. So many of the attitudes and expressions of Roman Catholicism invaded the Church of England through the High Church movement. All of this led many High Church people, or at least some of them, beyond the limits of the Church of England into the Roman Catholic Church, including two of the sons of the evangelical William Wilberforce, who became Roman Catholics, and the most famous convert of all, John Henry Newman, who entered the Roman Catholic Church in 1845, having struggled a long time to stay in the Church of England, but finally deciding that he could not. His Apologia Pro Vita Sua, defense or apology for his life, explains the steps that Henry Newman, who later became a cardinal in the Catholic Church, Cardinal John Henry Newman, the steps that he took as he moved from Protestantism into Catholicism. One of the things he said in that book is this: to be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant. Well, I hope that's not true. I don't think it is. But John Henry Newman felt that there were many things tugging him into the fellowship of the Church of Rome, and when he finally became a Roman Catholic, he describes it this way: it was like coming into a harbor after a rough and stormy voyage. So the Church of England doesn't divide. Church of England has a hard time dividing. Presbyterians divide. Church of England stays the same, but creates parties within the church. And from that period all the way down to the present, you can find a very distinct group of people in each of these parties: broad church, the low church, and the high church. Not everybody in England was a member of the Church of England. Of course, there were nonconformists as well, people who, after the Glorious Revolution, had decided not to become part of the established church, but to continue the tradition of the dissenters. These were the heirs of the Puritans, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists. Unfortunately, there wasn't a great deal of life in any of these groups. There were evangelicals and Bible-believing people in all of them, but these dissenters had lost much of the fervor and orthodoxy of their forebears. Presbyterians were beginning to completely disappear from England, and eventually many of the independents and the Presbyterians would unite in a Reformed church. So the name Presbyterian is almost unknown in England now. Few Presbyterian churches connected with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, and a few churches connected with the International Presbyterian Church of Ealing and Greatham and several other locations in England, the church that has come out of the Labrie Fellowship in England. In the 19th century, I suppose the brightest hope among the nonconformists was the Baptist Church. And the greatest of the Baptists was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of English history. Sometimes people say Latimer, Whitfield, and Spurgeon were the three greatest English preachers. And you know the story of Spurgeon, how he preached to thousands for a long period of time at his Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, how his sermons were published and sent over the wire overseas so that people in New York could read Spurgeon's sermons on Monday after he had preached them on Sunday, and how his influence really extended to English-speaking people all over the world. That's the well-known Spurgeon, the great preacher. People don't know as well the other side of Spurgeon, what Ian Murray calls the forgotten Spurgeon, and that is Spurgeon the theologian, the doctrinal preacher. He was a popular and powerful preacher, but Spurgeon was also a great doctrinal preacher. He defended the Reformed faith against Arminianism, and then he defended the Protestant faith against a resurgent Catholicism, such as represented in the Oxford movement. Quoted part of one of his sermons there, in which he says, "We want John Knox back again. Do not talk to me of mild and gentle men, of soft manners and squeamish words. We want the fiery Knox, and even though his vehemence should ding our pulpits into blads, it were well if he did but rouse our hearts to action." That's what people at Metropolitan Tabernacle were hearing. There's no high church doctrine here. It's a call for Knox to return and reform the church once again. And then finally, Spurgeon found himself in a struggle to defend the evangelical faith against a kind of watered-down theology that he believed was influencing his own Baptist church. That was called the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon versus his fellow Baptist. Spurgeon was talking to one of these Baptist friends one day, actually preaching for this man, and he said, "You know, Clifford, I can't really see why you don't come to my way of thinking." That was the evangelical way, Calvinist theology. Mr. Clifford, Baptist preacher, said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, it's this way. I only see you once a month, but I read my Bible every day." Well, that was a kind of a clever answer, but it wasn't long before Clifford was sliding away in the downgrade controversy from orthodoxy, and Spurgeon's worst fears were realized because his own Baptist church was now abandoning not only Calvinism, but orthodox theology. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, wrote this: "Could Spurgeon survey Protestant thinking about God at the present time, I guess he would speak of the nosedive." But his time was downgrade, like a train moving slowly down a grade. It's interesting that Spurgeon's library is now in Missouri. It's at William Jewell College, Baptist College in Independence near Kansas City. It was purchased in 1905, shortly after Charles Spurgeon died. 6,000 volumes, probably the best private Puritan library in existence at the time. And the college in Kansas City purchased that library for £500 in the year 1905. With the Spurgeon Library, Kansas City, and the Tate collection in our library, we have in Missouri two fine Puritan collections. I'd like to end the lecture with a prayer from Spurgeon. I think Spurgeon is not only one of the great preachers of all times, but perhaps the best preacher ever to know how to preach Reformed theology to people so they could understand it and believe it, put it into practice. Spurgeon got it right on almost everything. He was a Baptist, so I can't endorse every single view of Charles Spurgeon, but he certainly is one of my heroes as a preacher and as a theologian and as a Christian man. Let's end our time with a prayer from Spurgeon. Lord, educate us for a higher life, and let that life be begun here. May we be always in the school, always disciples, and when we are out in the world, may we be trying to put into practice what we have learned at Jesus' feet. What he tells us in darkness, may we proclaim in the light, and what he whispers in our ear in the closets, may we sound forth upon the housetops. Amen. Okay, we've got a little extra time today to talk about this or anything else that you might want to bring up. Yes, sir. Question is, what was the Roman Catholic Church doing during this time? They certainly were aware of the Oxford movement, and they did try their best to influence it. I think they saw the opportunity to establish the Roman Church much more strongly in England, particularly if they could get an outstanding convert like Newman. And that's exactly what happened. Newman became a cardinal, and the Catholic Church used Newman, as it still does, to good advantage. Often Catholic student organizations at universities will be named for John Henry Newman because of his ability, his wisdom, his writing. So the Catholic Church, which was very marginal in England at the beginning of the 19th century, became a major force by the end of the century, and much of that was due to the Oxford movement. The Oxford movement split. Some stayed in the Church of England. They were very distressed. People like John Keble and the hymn writer and John Mason Neal, these people were distressed that their colleagues were abandoning the church for Rome. Some stayed in, but some went into the Roman Church, and that was a major factor in the development of the Roman Church in England. Yes, Dan? What is the most influential group within the church in England today? I think we would have to say, as partially an answer to that, the Church of England still, despite the fact that most people in England today don't go to church. In fact, only a small number do, much lower church attendance than in America. The Church of England still has more influence than any of the nonconformist groups. It's said sometimes that the evangelical party within the Church of England makes up about a third of the ministers of the Church of England. I don't know that we can know for sure, but the evangelicals do have significant influence, although perhaps not as much as they like to think that they do or that we would like for them to have. You know, the last several archbishops of Canterbury have had evangelical beginnings. Somehow, as people rise in the hierarchy of the Church of England, particularly become archbishop, evangelical convictions tend to be flattened out a bit, and more of the broad church attitude gains ascendancy in their own lives. High church, I don't think, is quite so influential anymore. People would just as soon become Roman Catholics if they're going to do that. So, still a rather broad church with a not unimportant evangelical wing to it. And great determination on the part of evangelicals like John Stott to stay with it and see it through whatever happens. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was not Church of England, but congregational at Westminster Chapel, was very concerned that evangelicals come out of the Church of England and establish a new evangelical fellowship. John Stott and Packer and others opposed him on that, and nothing really came of it. Okay? Anything else? By the way, there is a wonderful stained glass window at the University of the South at Suwanee, Tennessee, which is Episcopal Church near Chattanooga, Episcopal Chapel at a Episcopal College near Chattanooga. That chapel has a great window with Charles Simeon. So you can see, even in an American college, stained glass window dedicated to the memory of Simeon. Okay, next time we'll... Yes, Mark? Presbyterian. Which is better, to hang together like Episcopalians or to divide like Presbyterians? I've thought about that a good bit, and I think In the Episcopal Church, the glue that holds the church together is the Book of Common Prayer. You know, if you're saying the same prayers with everybody else, the same words, in the same way, and just about the same time, that tends to cement the church together. There is a lot of importance in that book. William Wilberforce, in his Real Christianity, said, "We don't hear the gospel much anymore in our pulpits, but we hear it in our prayers." So as long as the prayers were being used, Wilberforce felt that there was something of the gospel message continuing to come through. You could see that in the funeral for Diana at Westminster. There was a lot that was added to that that wasn't particularly Christian. But in the when the prayer book was being used and the liturgy was being used, it was amazing, the power that was there. I don't know how many people really heard that and paid any attention to it. Maybe it was just cultural words that English people say on an occasion like that. But if you listen carefully, there was still a great deal of the gospel there. So by elevating the prayer book and sort of pushing down the 39 articles, Episcopalians can hang together. Presbyterians don't have a prayer book. We are all over the place as far as worship is concerned, so that doesn't unite us. But we like to be united on doctrine. And so the differences, I think, are felt more keenly, perhaps, because we're concerned for orthodoxy and doctrine. And when there are differences, the attitude is to divide. Some Presbyterian divisions, I think, have been essential and necessary. Others certainly haven't been. So I would not say that every time Presbyterians divide, we're doing the right thing. Often we're doing the wrong thing. But sometimes I think we did the right thing. And Episcopalians, especially in this country, have all sorts of small movements now that are attempting to recreate a more traditional Episcopal church in America, because the American Episcopal Church has departed so far from 39 articles and Orthodox teaching. I think even this summer there will be some significant movement in this area. Some of the bishops and some of the churches are quite Orthodox. Bishop of Singapore, for instance, and as you know, Sydney and Archdiocese of Sydney in Australia, or perhaps the most evangelical diocese in the world. So there are places in the world where the Anglican fellowship is much healthier than it is in America or in England. We might pray for revival in this church worldwide. Interestingly, if it comes, it will probably not come from England or America. It will come from Australia or Africa or Singapore or somewhere else. But that's fine. We'll be happy to see revival come from those areas. Yes, Ed. How did Newman deal with the Reformation doctrines? Pretty much was willing to abandon those for the Council of Trent. In fact, his Tract 90, that was the last of the tracts. It's a famous one, because in Tract 90, Newman tried his best to make the 39 articles conform with medieval Catholicism, and that produced an outcry in the church, because that just couldn't be. You know, this was a Calvinist Protestant creed, not a medieval Catholic creed, but the words were somewhat ambiguous at certain points, and Newman attempted to force all of that over into the Catholic mold. But I think he was quite happy to abandon that for Trent, which he felt was a more balanced and accurate theological statement. Okay, next time, Scotland, and then we'll look at the continent.